Well, the subject that I want to speak to you briefly about this evening is the church and the state in the purposes of God. I think we often find it to be the case that when we look around at the world and see how things are and compare them with how God intended them to be, there is an enormous difference. And I'm sure that we'll see that as we look into the scriptures this evening, to see God's purpose for the church and for the state compared to how things actually are in our world today. I want to deal with fundamentals, really. I'm going to begin by speaking briefly about the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the church, and then about the biblical doctrine of state government or civil government in the purposes of God, and then to look briefly at how those two things interweave so that the purposes of God are accomplished in the world, and then to look at the example of ideal government that we find there in the book of Ezra. You may be curious as to why we read that chapter, but that's what we find there, an ideal situation where the government does its bit and the people of God do their bit in the purposes of God. And then briefly at the end, just to look at how things are today in our world and particularly in our country. Well, the church in the scriptures simply means, by way of a name, people who are called out by God for the purpose of community and assembly together for the worship of the Lord. And in the scriptures you have two applications of that term. First of all, you have what is often called the universal church or the invisible church, which really means a term that means the entire body of the people of God who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ from the beginning of the world unto its end. All those that God has called out together to believe on Christ and to be saved. That's the universal or the invisible church. And then the other form of the use of the word church in the New Testament is the local church. You don't actually find that term in the scriptures, but you find that there are assemblies of God's people gathering in a place and at a time, a local church. For example, you have references to, first of all, the universal church. Our Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He's obviously not there talking about a local church. He's talking about the entire body of the people of God. And then you have references to the local church, for example, in Matthew 18:17, where the Lord is talking about the matter of discipline and harmony within the church. "If he shall neglect to hear them," witnesses that go to one in a time of difficulty or problem, "tell it unto the church." So there's the reference to the church for these matters. We're told that the apostles in Acts 14:23 ordained them elders in every church. And Paul writes his numerous letters unto the church of God, for example, which is at Corinth. So there's the brief picture, the universal church and the local church that we find in the New Testament. The church of God is founded upon Christ alone. The Saviour said to the Apostle Peter, "I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You remember that on that occasion that Peter had made his great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And upon this rock, upon this rock which is Christ, and the proclamation and the belief of this great proclamation, the church of Christ is established. Paul wrote, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so we refuse the idea of popes and priests and human organizations and human versions of doctrines and all the rest of it. It's Christ and Christ only that is the foundation of the Church of God. Now, the Church of God bears a most wonderful and particular relationship to the Triune God, to every person of the Godhead. You think, for example, of God the Father. Paul says, I persecuted the Church of God. And often we associate, or the scriptures associate, that term particularly with God the Father. The Church is the elect of God, redeemed by God through Christ, and precious to him. So the Church has a relation to God the Father. And of course it has a particular relation to God the Son, referred to as the body of Christ at times, or the bride of Christ. We're told that Christ also loved the Church and gave himself for it. So the Church has a peculiar and particular relation to the Son of God. And it also has relation to the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, I'm emphasizing all of this, in case you're wondering, because I want to show how important and crucial the Church is in the plans of God. Unless we get that understood, unless we have that right in our minds, everything goes wrong. The Church of God is primary in the purposes of God here in this world. The Church of God is loved by God and precious to him. Ephesians 2 says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Every Christian, every member of the true Church of Christ is conscious of that particular and wonderful love of God. The Church is precious to the Lord. And something that I suspect gets missed is this, that the Church is God's chosen vehicle for displaying his glory throughout all of eternity. I say that because of what Paul teaches in Ephesians. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he speaks about the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Look at a believer, look at any member of the true Church of God, and what you have is a demonstration in that believer, in that church, of the glory of God's grace. He goes on to say in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, God is infinite in all his attributes, not least the matter of his wisdom. And what is the most broad and deep and sufficient way in which the wisdom of God is made manifest? Creation? You might argue for that. How can God bring this entire world into being by his power, but to order it in the way that he has done, so that the whole universe hangs together and operates together, is the wisdom of God. The government of the nations through all of the years of history, the wisdom of God working things out so that his purposes are accomplished. Now, you could argue for those things, but then what Paul talks about, the demonstration of God's wisdom, he says that it is supremely shown through his church. Through his church. The wisdom of God, how to bring a people to himself, saved by grace, washed from all their sins and pardoned, and yet with the integrity of God's righteousness still upheld. How do you bring a disparate group of people together in one local place so that they live and work and worship and praise in harmony together? That's the wisdom of God. All of these ways are the demonstration of the wisdom of God. And the principalities and powers, the angelic host, look at the Church of God, both now and then in eternity, and if I can put it like this, they stand back in awe and wonder and say, what wisdom belongs to God in doing what he has done with those people. So it's God's chosen vehicle for displaying his glory throughout all of eternity. Just to put a seal on it, Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, if you followed what I've tried to say so far, this church of God, this body of God's people, this number of the elect of God, saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that bears such a special relationship to the triune God, that is so loved by God and precious, that is God's chosen vehicle for demonstrating his eternal glory, because of all of that, it is inevitable that in the history of this world, the church is the primary object of God's care. It occupies the central place in God's purposes throughout the history of this world. Ephesians 1:22, we read that just a minute or two ago, and that verse says that God has put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So Christ, having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at the Father's right hand, is ruling over all things to the good, to the benefit, to the well-being of his church. Now that's not recognized by the world, and sad to say, I suspect it's not recognized by a lot of believers either, but that's the fact of it. The church is the central focal point of God's interest in this present world. So having established that point, we turn to see what the scriptures teach about the state or the civil government or authority or rulers, or as the divines from the 17th century when they met for the Westminster Confession would have called it, the civil magistrate. Again, things that are probably not realized and understood or even taught, perhaps, in our day. Well, here's to begin with the fact that civil rulers are an ordinance or an institution of God. It's not a human invention. It's an appointment of God. Go back to the biblical origins of the idea of ruling. You find it with Adam. Right at the very beginning there, before the fall, Adam was the head, or the ruler, if you like, of Eve. And after the fall, it is particularly articulated by the Lord that he, Adam, shall have dominion over thee, Eve. So Adam, right at the beginning there, is set up by God to be the ruler of that very primitive family unit. Then as you go through the history of the Old Testament, you find you come into characters like Noah and Abraham, and you find them as the head of the family. They ruled over the family unit. Then as you further progress through the history of Israel, you find that God raises up Moses to be the leader, or if you like, the ruler, over his people of Israel. And then there's Joshua. And then there are the judges. And then in due time, God raises up David to be the ruler over his people. So you see where this idea came from. It didn't come from the invention of clever men. It came as an institution of God. When you move into the New Testament, you have very clear doctrine concerning the rule of the authorities in this world. When there was a question put to the Lord Jesus about paying tribute to Rome, the Lord said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, amongst several things that the Lord did there was to make it plain that Caesar, the Roman ruler, is one that should be respected and obeyed. If he says pay taxes, you pay taxes. And then that's further brought out by Paul in Romans 13, very key passage that concerning the civil state. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." The powers that be, the powers that are in existence, are of God. Which means to say, of course, that the authority of Rome over the Roman Empire, whether we like it or not, whether we submit to this or not, the scriptures are saying there that this is of God. God raises up empires and then he brings them down again. The Roman Empire was there and authority was established through them. We also find that the scriptures teach that rulers, whether it be the king or governors under the ruler, are called the ministers of God. That's what Paul does in Romans 13 and verse 4. He, the ruler, is the minister, which means servant, the servant of God to thee for good. He serves God. He doesn't serve himself. He doesn't serve the state primarily. He's a servant or an agent of God to bring about his purposes in a civil state sense. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, tells his readers, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors." Well, I don't suspect that there are many rulers today who recognize themselves as being servants of God. More likely, they think of themselves as being servants of themselves. I don't wish to be political here or cynical, but you just get the feeling very often, don't you, that some in politics are there for their own advantage and to forge a career for themselves rather than do what's right and proper in the eyes of the nation. And certainly few, if any, look upon themselves as being those who are appointed by God, permitted to hold office by God, and therefore called by the scriptures the servants of God. They're there to accomplish his purposes. As such, they are doubly accountable unto God. They're accountable for their own private personal lives, as we all are, but being servants of God, it therefore makes them accountable to what they do and how they behave as his servants. And that's the case whether they acknowledge these things or not. Most of the world doesn't acknowledge that they're accountable to God, but they are. And by simply turning your back upon such things, it doesn't mean to say that God won't hold people to account. He will. So these things are taught in the scriptures. So civil rulers are an ordinance or an institution of God. Furthermore, we can look at the duties, according to the scriptures, of civil rulers. What are they there for? Well, they're there to begin with to uphold true law and to apply true justice. Romans 13 again talks about rulers being there to approve and encourage that which is good and to punish the evildoer. In other words, to bring to justice, to bring to account those that perpetrate evil, and in perpetrating evil to act as a deterrent to those who might be thinking about such things for themselves. He says, does Paul, "Do that which is good, and thou wilt have praise of the same." In other words, if you live a godly, right life, submitting to the authorities of the day, thou wilt have praise of the same. The ruler ought to approve and to commend the life of one who is so living. He goes on to say, "He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." When justice is exerted and punishment is brought for evil doing in the world, it's an illustration, if you like, or a reflection of God's own justice, God's own punishment for those who break his laws. and do despite to his cause. So they are to uphold true law and apply true justice. Of course, the problem in our day is that true law and true justice have been rewritten. All that is right and good according to the scriptures is now being termed obsolete and inappropriate for the modern age, and those things that God condemns are being introduced as being right and proper. So we've got a complete reversal, really, of the whole situation concerning these things so far as the word of God is concerned. But they're meant to uphold true law and apply true justice. They're there, secondly, to maintain the necessary machinery of government. Both Christ and Paul approve the collection of taxes. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. And they're also in place, of course, to defend the realm against the enemies of the state, to secure the peace and the well-being of their citizens. Well, the duties of civil rulers then to the state, to the citizens. What about the duties of citizens toward rulers? The scripture's got a lot to say about that too. We're required to show civil obedience. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There's one exception to that, which is that when the laws of men contradict the laws of God, then it's the laws of God that we obey. You remember the situation there in the early part of the history of the New Testament church, when the apostles had been forbidden by the Jewish authorities to preach the gospel. And the apostles' response was, we ought to obey God rather than men. So civil obedience, with that one exception, we should show a willingness to fulfill our citizenly responsibilities, to pay tax, to engage in government when opportune, even to engage in the just war when that may arise. And another very important part of a Christian's civil responsibility, according to the word of God, is to pray for rulers. Paul says to Timothy that prayer should be made for all men, for kings, and all that be in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God's purpose for the state, for the ruler, God's purpose for the citizens of the land, how do those two things interact and work together? Well, to begin with, we have to say this, that there is a division of roles. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So there's a division. There are some things that belong to God that are of a particularly spiritual nature. There are some things that belong to the state which have to do with a civil nature. A division of the roles. And as we'll see in just a few minutes, the state has no business ruling over the church, and the church is not authorized by the scriptures to rule over the state. Well, the church, or believers if you like, should promote the good of society. That's what we should be about. To promote the good of society, and thus to make the job of rulers a great deal easier than it would otherwise be. You know, I'm sure, a little bit about church history, and you'll know that in this nation, whenever there has been a revival, whenever there has been a great work of God the Holy Spirit in converting massive numbers of people, there has been a transformation in the tone and the atmosphere of the country. You can read of, for example, in Wales, in the revival of the 18th century, of towns and villages where the requirement for civil law enforcement really became redundant. People were in the church. They weren't in the jailhouses. They weren't getting themselves into trouble. They were obeying God and they were obeying the law. So when the church has an influence upon society, it is good for the whole of society. But believers should be model citizens, living as unto God. Again, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Model citizens and influencing society for good, as I say. We should be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. By our holiness of life, the exercise of our Christian graces, prayerfulness for all men, and gospel witness. It's a sad reflection, isn't it, upon our generation that so very few value the influence for good that the church can make. By and large, the church and the gospel is viewed as being a nuisance or obstructive or narrow and unwelcome and vindictive and dogmatic and all the rest of it. You can enlarge that list of adjectives many, many times, but the world out there doesn't want the church, and it doesn't want the church's opinion, and when the church dares to say something that is contrary to its own views, then it comes down on the church like a ton of bricks. It's what we're seeing increasingly. But the church is there to do good to the nation. And in turn, as the church is there to do good to the nation, the state, the civil ruler, is there to promote the cause of the church. Now again, there will be few that ever think of the rationale of the state in those terms. But we've seen that the church is God's darling. The church is central to the purposes of God from the beginning to the end of history. The church is the apple of God's eye, and it takes precedence over all else in God's eternal purposes. And that's why, when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray for rulers, well, the reason for praying for rulers is that we should be able to live peaceable, quiet, godly lives in the fear of God. Well, you can broaden that out. You can say that we need to pray for rulers because they most certainly need a greater wisdom than they possess within themselves, particularly in these days. But principally, we should pray for them in order that they may do the right thing, that the church may go about her business. They should be there to maintain Christian liberty, to please God, and to enable in turn the church to go about her God-given function of proclaiming the gospel, which in turn is to used by the Lord to build the church of Christ. And I would say that, according to my understanding of God's word, is the great and the first function of civil rulers. If Christ, the head of the church, the Son of God, to whom all authority has been given, is ruling from heaven over all things to the church, for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of his people, for the advance of his kingdom, then his sub-regents, his appointed officers and rulers and authorities in this world, should be cooperating with that rule and engaged in what Christ himself is engaged in. God appoints civil rulers for that ultimate purpose. Well, why did we read from the book of Ezra? Because in chapter 6, you have a most beautiful illustration of how it ought to work. You know the background of that book, where the people of Jerusalem and of Judah have been taken off into captivity by the empire of Babylon. In due time, after about 70 years, the empire of Babylon was brought down by the empire of Persia, and in accordance with the prophecy of God made in the book of Isaiah, Cyrus is the ruler of Persia, And very soon after Cyrus comes into power, he issues a decree whereby the people of God in captivity may return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And that's what happened. And the work began, the work halted, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet were raised up to stir the people that they might recommence the work. And we come to the point in chapter 6 of this book when a later king, Darius, reissues, if you like, the edict of Cyrus those years beforehand, that all the necessary funds and the necessary machinery should be put into place in order that the Jews may continue with the work and finish the rebuilding of the temple. Now, if you've got your Bibles open at chapter 6 of the book of Ezra, you'll see that instructions are given by King Darius in verse 7 specifically that are completely in accordance with God's purposes. Let the work of this house of God alone. You see, there were people in and around Jerusalem who weren't Jews, and they didn't want the temple built. They didn't want the city of Jerusalem to prosper, and they'd been trying to warn off these Persian kings by telling them that, look, if they rebuild this city, if that temple gets built and the walls go up again, you're going to have nothing but trouble. But Darius, under the influence of God, says, you let those people alone. That's the purpose, that's the ideal of the civil government. You let that church alone. You let those people get on with what God has called them to be and to do. Let the work of this house of God alone. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. In other words, on the exact site of the original temple. Let the governor of the Jews. Now, you see, at one point there were groups of people, Samaritans, who weren't pure Jews, they wanted to get involved in the work of the building as well. They wanted to intermingle, you see, and to be involved in all of this. They wanted an influence over the whole thing. Perhaps they wanted to hijack the whole scheme. But what Darius says is, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Non-Jews don't have a part in all of this. This is a spiritual work, and it should be left to spiritual people. The Church of Christ is for spiritual people and should not be interfered with by those who have no spiritual understanding. There's a division, you see, between the state and the church. And as I say, the state is there in order that the church can go about her business, building the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Would to God that we have people in government today that echoed what Darius said all those years ago. Let the church preach the truth. Let the church be faithful to God. Let the church be protected from all of the ravages of unbelief and heathenism that are coming into the land. Let the church alone, let the people of God go about their business. We don't see that, but that's how it ought to be. Reading on in that chapter of Ezra, we find that Darius gave practical support. These were days of limited resources, and the Lord provided for those people in the rebuilding program through Darius the king. And then further on in the chapter as well, we find Darius seeking to uphold right and justice, and particularly when it comes to protecting the people of God. You read that chapter again later on, remember some of the things I've said, if not all of the things I've said, you'll see how it is a most perfect and beautiful illustration of how those two things work together. Well, so much for the doctrine of God's word. What can we say in summary? and as we review the situation today. Well, there are four things we must say briefly. First of all, it's evident how far we have declined. In this country, if you go back 400 years or so, you'll find that there was much more of a combined effort, as it were, for the good of the church, from the church itself, and from the state ruling machinery in the nation. There was a time when the Christian religion and the Church of God was the central issue in this nation. They used to talk about it in government. In the parliament, they used to debate doctrine. Don't find that nowadays. What you find nowadays is that the state is busy dismantling Christian principles and Christian values, all in the cause of so-called progress. So the state has got no idea of what God intends it to be and to do. Moreover, we have declined in that the church has forgotten its doctrines, corrupted its worship, the glory has departed, it has become an irrelevance because, by and large, it has no message to give to the nation. The church has lost her voice. We've declined dramatically, tragically. Second point is that the church needs to recover a sense of its identity. The people of God need to realize who they are. And the organism that is the church needs to recover the sense of its purpose and of its value and importance in the economy of God and in the purposes of God throughout all of the ages. If the church did that, it would then be helpful to the state to recover its identity and its purpose in the purposes of God. We need to come back to these primary biblical doctrines if we are ever going to make any progress from where we are. Because thirdly, the only answer to the woes of this present generation is the gospel. Now, I guess we're here tonight because we're concerned about the way that things are. Dreadful things are proposed by the government. You know about them as well as I do. The erosion of righteousness and morality is rampant. And there's a great deal to agitate for, a great deal over which we should make our Christian protest. But even if we had better government, even if we had improved morality, even if we had a stable economy, it would never, ever, ever be enough. The Church of Christ could never relax if things were better in that sense than they are now. Why not? Because we cannot rest until and unless God himself is honored and truly worshipped. And we cannot rest until and unless great masses of souls are born again and brought to faith in Christ. We're surely not content to deal with the symptoms of the malaise. We want to get to the root of the matter. And the root of the matter is that this is an ungodly generation. And all that is precious and all that is true has been trodden underfoot, and the gospel is forgotten by man at large. And that's what needs to be recovered. And we need to be so steadfast in maintaining our witness to the true gospel, to true reverence before God and the fear of God and holiness of life and the soul-saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. I often think to myself that if God did show mercy to this nation and send revival, in other words, the churches that are now by and large sparsely attended, worship services are never or rarely thronging with people. Certainly in Chichester, that doesn't happen. I don't suppose it does in Worthing by and large, and I don't suppose it does in most cities and towns up and down the land. You know, there's a very big congregation of Reformed Christians there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And I understand that they've had to install an extra 100 flip-up seats down the side to get extra people in, which will increase the congregation to about 1,000. Now, those of us that attend churches with congregations that number in the tens, that sort of a thing, that sounds like a wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful to go to a church building and it's packed every week. But you see, that's 1,000 people. What's the population of London? How many people are interested in serious, reverent worship, true doctrine, and the true gospel? Not many. Not many. But supposing God sent a great revival to this land and churches, even small churches, began to blossom and to burgeon, and great numbers were being added to the kingdom of Christ, and there was this upsurge of worship and of interest and of witness and of praise and of influence around the nation at large. What a difference that would make. Politicians would have to listen, wouldn't they? They'd have to listen. But it all dependent upon God's blessing upon the gospel. Well, fourthly and very finally, in Ezra's day, the temple was built, and by the end of this present age, Christ's church will be built. And we can say that quite safely because God and his purposes are invincible. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All that hell recruits for its self-defense and to hold its captives will be broken down before the advance of Christ's kingdom. Well, we worship the living God. We worship a God who is absolutely sovereign. And it's because of that fact we can confidently come and serve him together and worship him together and pray to him together that he would show mercy to our land again, revive his church, and change things for good. Well, if we have an understanding, it's a beginning. And when God does his blessing, it'll be a perfect ending. May he do so for his name's sake. Amen.